Everyone. Okay. Let me get this up. Okay. All right. Let's pray first. Jehovah, you're our God and our King. You're our Adonai. We thank you for all the good gifts you've given us, Father God, and we hold you, Father God, in fear of you. Lord, and we ask, Father God, that your hand would be upon the drush today, Father God, you would only cause us to hear what you want us to hear. That we would grow in fear and trembling and an understanding of who you are. And Lord God, and what you do for us, Father God. Lord, that we might step right before you and walk uprightly before you. That we might dwell in your love, Father God, as the Messiah dwelt in the Father's love. We bless your name, Father God. Amen. This is basically the start of the Hebrew nation of Israel. This book describes the beginning of the nation. This parasha is made up of 6,762 Hebrew letters, 1,763 Hebrew words, 124 verses and 215 lines in a Torah scroll. I just want to ask a question to start with, a really basic question. What's sin? Does anyone know what sin is? That's right. James said sin is the violation of the Torah. But even on a more basic level to that, can anyone tell me what sin is? Yeah, well, the violation of commandments, yeah. Sin is the rejection of Yehovah. Yeah, sin is when you've chosen to reject Yehovah's instructions and you've chosen thereby rejecting Yehovah. Okay, you've decided that you know better than he does and you've rejected him as Yehovah, as Elohim of your life. Does that make sense to everyone? You know, Yah loves us so intensely that he will let us. He gives us a free choice to choose him or not to choose him. He's elevated us and made us in his image that we have a choice. You know, he watches us intently, every single person. There's no one that he doesn't watch intently on earth. Every human being that was created in his image, he watches all the days of their life. From the moment they're conceived until the moment they pass on from this earth. Yah is always watching. He misses nothing. There is nothing he misses. You know? So when I was a young person and I was reading the Bible, I said, what about people who are in this land far away who've never heard of Yeshua? You know what? Yah is all powerful. There's nothing he can't do. If he sees someone whose heart's reaching out to him, even though they know nothing about him, he can cause them to find out about him. He will meet them where they are. I remember reading a conversation about a gentleman who had, he picked up this tract on the side of the road in China. Had never heard about Yeshua, never heard about the Bible, been taught by communists his whole life, started reading it. And then, it was in India. My apology, it wasn't China, it was in India. Had never heard of him. I do apologise. And he went and he read it, and it was enough for him to go, I want this, and he prayed, and Yah blessed him. And then he would go and he would pray, and Yah would talk to him the gospel directly. He would send angels to speak to him and tell him. And he would fall asleep and have dreams, and he'd dream the word of God. And he ended up meeting a missionary one day out and told him all about the Bible, having never read a page. There's nothing that is impossible to Yah. I played a video a while ago about a gentleman who talked about there's a massive move, underground move within Muslim countries of people who are coming to Yeshua as the Messiah. And he's doing that. He's bringing dreams to people. He's doing that individually. He sees the cry of their heart. And they turn towards him as people yearn for him. I'm going to read you this portion in Shemot, in Exodus. Now Moshe was tending the sheep of his father, of Yitro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, leading the flock to the far side of the desert, and he came to the mountain of Jehovah, to mountain of God, to Horeb, and the angel of Jehovah appeared to him in a fire blazing from the middle of the bush. He looked and saw, although the bush was flaming with fire, yet the bush was not being burned up. And Moshe said, I will go over and see this amazing sight and find out why the bush isn't being burned up. And when Jehovah saw that he'd gone over to see, Jehovah called to him out of the middle of the bush, Moshe, Moshe, and he answered, here I am. Isn't that interesting? Because Yah didn't suddenly go, well, this is it, you're on. He waited for Moshe to choose to draw near. Yah does that with everybody. He shows up, you know, in our lives. And we suddenly have an encounter, or we hear something, or we see something, and go, hang on. And we get, whether we're going to, and Yah waits for us to see whether we're going to draw near to him, or we're going to walk away. Now, Moshe had the choice. He could have walked away and go, oh, I don't want to know, and walked away. Yah gives everybody that choice to return to him. Because Moshe had sinned pretty severely, hadn't he? Mm-hmm. Moshe had just murdered an Egyptian. You know, we probably should call the Bible, we stuff up and Yah rescues us. We stuff up and Yah rescues us again. We stuff up and Yah rescues us again. We reject God, we stuff up and Yah rescues us again. In this parasha, the interesting thing is, in the very first part of Shemot, it says that Israel became fruitful and multiplied and filled all of Egypt. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because which part of Egypt was given to Israel to live in? Goshen. And when we read through, I mean, this is next week's parasha, so I'm getting ahead. Most of the plagues didn't happen in Goshen, did it?
None happened in Goshen.
And none's going to happen. Why? Because Yah set that apart for Israel to live in. But Israel had become full and multiplied and filled the whole land. Filled the whole land. So what does that mean? Because Egyptians are poor shepherds. They don't like shepherds. Yet Yah loves shepherds. Shepherds were the first guys he told when the Messiah was born. He had an entire choir of angels. Shepherds and people who kept the flocks were precious to Yah. They're always the ones who are seen through the Bible who are humble and doing the right thing by Yah. And Cain and Havel. Yeah. Who was looking after the sheep? Now they'd multiplied and filled all of Egypt. So does that tell you something, that they had changed? Some of Israel had changed and started to adopt Egyptian way of life. You know, there's a pattern in that. When we reject Yah, he goes, okay. And then the consequences to our actions start coming upon us. And the new Pharaoh rose, who didn't know Yosef, and he took control and he started to oppress Israel. And then we go, ah, Yah save us. And he does, over and over again. There's a pattern, isn't it? Even in our own personal lives, who's done that? Oh yeah, I know what to do now, and then Yah doesn't miss anything. He watches us intensely. He's really good at that. I know with me, he's really good at that. He tells me to do something and I go, and then I fall on my face and I go, yeah, I'm doing it. I don't know about you guys, but and then I go, you know, I should be doing it. I tell everybody to do what he says, and here I am. I have to get slapped in the face with a dead fish before I start doing what I'm told. You know? He's such a good God. Yah calls Moses to come closer to take his sandals off his feet because you're standing on holy ground. He starts to instruct him on how to relate to him, how to have a relationship with him. Then he tells him, I've got a job for you. Now you've come close and you want to walk with me, you want to be with me. Let's go and have some fun. And that's the attitude I finally get to with Yah when I go, I don't want to do this, it's going to hurt. And finally go, yeah, this will be fun. It's going to upset a lot of people. It's going to be fun. But because Yah wants to draw people to himself and the joy of their salvation is just going to be absolutely mind-blowing. He sees everything. Would you like to play the first two videos, please?
Today's portion is from Exodus 1:1 through 6:1, called Shemot, which means names. Jacob's descendants filled the land of Egypt. Joseph and all of his generation died. A new pharaoh arose, but did not know Joseph. He feared the amount of Israelites and enslaved them. He commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill all baby boys. Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Exodus 1:1 through 6:1. It is called Shemot, which means names. Jacob's descendants filled the land of Egypt. Joseph and all of his generation died. A new pharaoh arose, but did not know Joseph. He feared the amount of Israelites and enslaved them. He commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill all baby boys at birth, but they feared God and disobeyed. Pharaoh commanded that all newborn boys be cast into the river. A Levite couple hid their baby boy for 3 months. Finally, he was sent downriver in a basket, and Pharaoh's daughter found and adopted him and named him Moses, which means drawn out of the water. Moses grew up and he saw injustice on the Hebrews and killed an Egyptian. He ran away, met the Midians, and married into their family. God heard the cry of the Hebrews, and while Moses was watching sheep, God appeared to Moses as a burning bush. Moses was sent back to Egypt, and God would perform many wonders through Moses' staff. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Moses and his bro Aaron confronted Pharaoh, and he was like, "Hey, let my people go." And Pharaoh was like, no. Pharaoh then made the Israelites work even harder and blamed Moses for it. Moses questioned God why things weren't working out, and God told Moses that the show was just beginning, and God would throw down on the Pharaoh. And that is Shemot in 60 seconds.
I love the two midwives. Can everybody hear me? I love the two midwives. You know why? Because even though Pharaoh's got a big army of pointy sticks and they're absolutely, completely vulnerable, they decided to fear God and trust in him over and above him. What they saw. What a cool guys. You know, Yah's in control. They were the ones who were blessed. You know their names are in the Bible? Did anyone notice that Pharaoh's name is not in the Bible? Yah didn't consider him worthy to be putting in his book, but the two midwives, the two lowly midwives, he considered worthy to be putting in his book. He considered their names to be remembered throughout history, but Pharaoh's name was not. Yeah? Play the next one. Turn the lights out again.
Welcome to another episode of Parasha Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parasha Point comes from Shemot, which is Hebrew for names, and it goes from Exodus 1:1 to Exodus 6:1. This Parasha tells the story of Israel's affliction in Egypt. Then we're introduced to Moses, who is rescued from death as an infant and adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter. We see Moses grow up and flee to Midian after having murdered an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew slave. After many years living in the land of Midian, God appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush and charges him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. So Moses returns to Egypt, where he and his brother Aaron go to Pharaoh and tell him to let the Hebrews go. Pharaoh refuses and instead puts pressure on the Hebrew slaves by making unreasonable demands and having them beaten when they fail to deliver. The Parasha concludes with God assuring Moses that Israel will be delivered from Egypt. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about God's love and faithfulness. Exodus chapter 2. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The story of Israel's exodus from Egypt begins by describing the harshness of Israel's enslavement. The Pharaoh had made life utterly miserable for the Israelites. This oppression even included murdering the Israelites' sons. The suffering of Israel was severe, setting the stage for Yahweh's work of redemption and deliverance. Israel cried out for rescue, and God responded. The description of God's response to Israel's suffering is interesting. The text emphasizes four verbs by adding Elohim to each verb. What do these four verbs teach us? The first verb is heard. God heard their groaning. This teaches us that God is not only aware of the needs of his people, but he is interested and attentive. He is not absent in the midst of life's troubles. We should never think that God doesn't care about our lives. We can feel free to cry out to God, expressing our deepest hurts and pain, and he will hear. The second verb is remembered. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. This teaches us that God keeps his promises. God's own faithfulness to his word is the basis for his intervention on behalf of Israel. God promised to bless and protect Abraham and his offspring. Therefore, in light of Israel's oppression in Egypt, God would act in fulfillment of his word. Yahweh never changes, and we can rest assured that his promises are no less certain in our day. The third verb is saw. God saw the people of Israel. This verb corresponds to the event of Genesis 16, when God provided for Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness. Hagar said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." And she called Yahweh the God of seeing. We are not invisible to God. Our needs and struggles are not insignificant. In light of this, God seeing might also indicate his desire to care and to protect. The same is true for us. God sees us, and he is attentive to our needs. The fourth verb is knew. God knew. According to Philip Graham Ryken, the word suggests intimate, personal acquaintance with all the particulars of their suffering. The God of the covenant, the God who sees, hears, and remembers, is a God who knows our situation in all its desperate need. God wasn't ignorant or indifferent to the Israelites' pain. He is not indifferent to your pain. He knows all about it. He has a deep concern in his heart for his hurting people. How blessed we are that Yahweh is not like the pagan deities of other nations, apathetic toward humanity. He hears, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. Hallelujah. Thank you for joining us for another PowerShell Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.
Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say?"
Would you give me a drink? Did you hear me?
That's bad, huh?
What?
You, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, and a woman.
I'm sorry. I should have said please.
You know, it's not safe for you to be alone out here.
Nor you. Why haven't you come with others? Why so late in the day? Don't women come to the wells in the cool of the morning?
Yeah, well, none of them will be seen with me, so I have to come at noon, in the heat, as you have so kindly reminded me.
Why won't they be seen with you?
Long story.
I'd still like a drink of water, if you can spare it.
Amazing what a parched throat will do. Aren't I unclean to you? Won't you be defiled by this vessel?
Maybe some of my people say that about your women, but I don't.
Yeah? And what do you say?
I say if you knew who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink.
Really?
And I would give you living water.
Would. Except that you have nothing to draw water with, and this is a deep well. Besides, what do you need from me if you have your own supply of living water?
Long story.
But Jewish water is better than Samaritan water, hmm?
That's not what I said.
Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well? Your water is better than his?
I know Jacob. And everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again.
Wouldn't that be nice?
The water I give will become in a person a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
Really?
Yes, really.
Prove it.
First, go and call your husband and come back. I will show you both.
I don't have a husband.
You are right. You've had 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband.
Oh, I see. You're a prophet. You're here to preach at me.
No.
Usually the one good thing about coming here alone is I can escape being condemned.
I'm not here to condemn you.
I've made mistakes. Too many. But it's men like you who have made it impossible for me to do anything about it.
How?
Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews insist Jerusalem is the only place for true worship.
They say that because the temple is there.
Yeah, exactly where we're not allowed.
I'm here to break those barriers. And the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.
So, where am I supposed to go when I need God? I've never received anything from God, but I couldn't thank him even if I did.
Anywhere. God is spirit. And the time is coming and is now here that it won't matter where you worship, but only that you do it in spirit and truth. Heart and mind, that is the kind of worshiper he's looking for. It won't matter where you're from or what you've done. Do you believe what I'm telling you?
Until the Messiah comes and explains everything and sorts this mess out, including me, I don't trust in anyone.
You're wrong when you say that you've never received anything from God. This Messiah you speak of, I am he. The first one was named Ramin. You were a woman of purity who was excited to be married. But he wasn't a good man. He hurt you. And it made you question marriage and even the practice of your faith.
Stop it.
The second was Farzad. On your wedding night, his skin smelled like oranges. And to this day, every time you pass by the oranges in the market, you feel guilty for leaving him. Because he was the only truly godly man you've been with. But you felt unworthy.
Why are you doing this?
I have not revealed myself to the public as the Messiah. You are the first. It would be good if you believed me.
You picked the wrong person.
I came to Samaria just to meet you. Do you think it's an accident that I'm here in the middle of the day?
I am rejected by others.
I know. But not by the Messiah.
And you know these things. Because you are the Christ. I'm going to tell everyone.
I was counting on it.
Spirit and truth.
Spirit and truth.
It won't be all about mountains or temples.
Soon, just the heart.
You promise?
I promise.
This man told me everything I've done. Oh, he must be the Christ!
Hey, wait!
Your water!
You forgot your
Fancy, a man who told me everything I ever did!
Rabbi, we got food. What would you like?
Ah, I have food to eat that you do not know about.
Who got you food?
You know, in order to be reconciliation, there must be truce. Truce is the foundation of the reconciliation of a marriage. The person who is reconciled must be willing to deal with their sin, willing to repent and turn from their sin, and willing to embrace Yah's truth. Even if it cuts them to the heart, even if it brings out all the things they've done, even if they have to weep for what they've done so that Yah can restore healing to them. Yah loves us so much. I love that because it just illustrated how much He loves us. Even though we reject Him, we make choices in our lives to do exactly the opposite of what He wants us to do. Even though we do that, He's still waiting and He's still watching. He wants to come and rescue us. He has a heart for His children. He loves us so much, so much. I want to play the next video here, which is from Monty Judah. And he gives a very interesting illustration of how Yeshua is represented in this parasha. And you know, you tell how rebellious we are and how much humanity rejects Yah by our sinfulness, by how we've treated the prophets and the Messiah over the years, and how much we need Him. Play it, guys. Somebody turn the lights off again.
Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say?" And here's how the Lord is going to answer him. Verse 2. And the Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" He said, "A staff." He said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand, caught it. It became a staff in his hand again. "That they may believe that I am the Lord, the God of their fathers, God of Abraham, God of Jacob, the God of Jacob has appeared to you. They will believe that you've been sent by me and that you have appeared to me by you doing this." And the Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow, meaning it was a dead hand. It was dead flesh. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in the bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, it restored like the rest of his flesh. "And it shall come about that when they will not believe you for the heat of the witness of the first sign, that they may believe the witness of the last sign. But it shall be that if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." Now, let's fast forward to the days of Yeshua. Yeshua has come as the Messiah to the people. He's been sent by the Father. He's come from heaven where God is at, come to the earth, been born in the flesh of a man. He's here. How do we know he was really sent by his Father? How do we know, you know, that he really is the Messiah? What sort of signs does he have? And by the way, we Hebrews, we've been taught that God will give us signs so that we'll believe the message that's being given to us. So listen to, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, Yeshua meets up with his disciples, the early group. They go to Cana for a wedding. I'm sure you're familiar with this. And they run out of wine. So Yeshua takes water and makes it into wine. And John records for us, this was the first sign that Yeshua did in Cana of Galilee. That sign is just like the sign that Moses was given. Moses could turn water into blood Yeshua could turn water into wine. Blood, wine have exactly the same spiritual meaning. They mean life. Yeshua did the same sign that Moses did. A little bit later on, Yeshua has been traveling around. He comes back to Cana again, doing miracles, healing people, and so forth. And there's a father who has a very ill son in Capernaum. He's heard that Yeshua has come back into the region near the Galilee. And so he wants to go get him and get him to come and to see if he can heal his son. So he travels from Capernaum and goes to Cana. And when he gets there, he confronts Yeshua, tells him what his situation is. Yeshua says something very interesting. He said, unless this people see signs, they will not believe. So he immediately says to the father, your son lives. At that moment, the son who's in Capernaum becomes well. It's confirmed for us because he heads back to Capernaum and his servants come looking for him and they announce, your son lives. And he asks at what time? And he said, it was the seventh hour yesterday, the very hour that Yeshua said, your son lives. And John then says, this is the second sign that Yeshua did in Cana of Galilee. What is that sign? How does that tie back to Moses? Instant healing. Remember, Moses could put his hand in his cloak, leprous, put it back in, clean. The son had died, and he was made alive again. Yeshua wasn't even in the same village. He just spoke it. Instantly healed. That's the second sign of Moses. So what's the third sign of Moses? His staff. So what did Yeshua have to do with a staff? Well, staff is made out of wood. And Yeshua told his disciples that when you see the Son of Man lifted up, a reference to him being put on the cross, then you will see I am. I am. Well, the I am God is the one who gave those signs to Moses. And sure enough, when Yeshua was being crucified, they lifted him up on the cross and they affixed a sign over the top of him. The sign read who his name was and what he was guilty of. So it said, Yeshua of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The guy claims to be the King of the Jews, and his name is Yeshua of Nazareth. That's the reason why he's being crucified. In the Hebrew, it said, Yeshua ha-Netzaret ve-Melech ha-Yehudim. And there are four Hebrew words there. The first letter is a yod, the second one is a he, third is a vav, the fourth is a he. That's the tetragrammaton name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. Now, if you recall, the religious leaders, when they saw the sign, immediately freaked out. They said, change the sign, reword the sign, do something with the sign. And Pilate refused. He said, I've written it, that's the way it's going to be. Because that was the sign that the person that was on the cross was Yod, He, Vav, He that was on the cross dying for us. That was God dying for his people in the form of the Son of God doing it. So from this passage, you can see the mechanisms of why John in his gospel began to write those things, because John says in his gospel, I've written these things that you might believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah, and believing in him, you might receive the gift of eternal life. So the issue is, what do you believe? Well, one of the reasons why I believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah is he did the same signs that God gave to Moses. And I already believed that God did send Moses, and he did bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Isn't that fascinating? The story of Israel coming out of Egypt is the basis of belief in the Messiah. Oh, by the way, as you'll see in the story, when they come out of Egypt, guess how they come out? Under the blood of a lamb in the Passover. That's when they're passed from death to life. And it's the Lamb of God that was promised by Abraham to Isaac. The Lord will provide the lamb in that place where Yeshua was crucified was the same place that Abraham took Isaac. You see how it all fits together? God has been manifesting and revealing this all to us. Now, this portion continues on all the way through the end of chapter 5, and it addresses the Moses and Aaron going back and confronting Pharaoh for the first time. And there's a very interesting exchange that takes place here as they begin. Chapter 5, and afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, now listen to this, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." The logic here is impeccable. There's no way that Pharaoh is going to do this until he's introduced to the God of the Hebrews. And God knew that. There's no reason. You just go in and rattle my name off. You need to see evidence of who I am. So these judgments that are now going to fall upon Egypt is to instruct Pharaoh and the Egyptians as to who the Lord is. I like to explain this in this kind of, if you'll permit me, melodramatic way. So Pharaoh says, "I don't know the Lord. Why should I obey his voice?" I'd like to play the role of Moses here at the moment. "Well, let me introduce him to you." And that's essentially what happens throughout the rest of our story here. God introduces himself to Egypt. By the way, there's a day coming when the world says, "I don't know Yeshua is the Messiah." The Lord's going to come and personally introduce himself to everyone. It's going to be a scary day. It'll be far worse than the judgments that fell upon Egypt. You can read the book of Revelation, all the judgments that are going to hit then when they get to know who the real Messiah is. All right, that is our portion for this week. We will take up from chapter 6 for next week after that. Shalom, all of you. Shabbat shalom.
Any questions? Yeah, I couldn't have done better than that. That's why I played it. Let's move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service.